Welcome back for one final night of Foundations Together. Tonight will be our final meeting, at least through the summertime. We're going to take a little break this summer. As you can tell, numbers have kind of scaled back because our Awana ministry ended 2 weeks ago. We'll take the next few months off, and then we'll pick back up in the fall. And I can give you guys, you're the only ones that are going to get this sneak peek till the rest of the church gets it in August. But we will start off this fall at Mallard Creek Campus. We will start off the new year and late August studying, picking back up, I should say, our study of church history, which I know many of you have been looking forward to getting back into that. And we'll pick up where we left off. If you recall, last fall, we ended in the fifth century, I believe, and we're going to pick back up in the 6th century in the Middle Ages. And we will spend 6 weeks going through one of the most enigmatic periods of church history. That period that, I mean, it's called the Dark Ages for a reason. A lot of people think nothing happened, but far from it. There is much to learn in that medieval period. We'll do that this fall at Mallard Creek Campus. But tonight, we're going to complete our 5-week study we've entitled Heroes of the Faith. I apologize that I haven't been here the last couple weeks. I started off the series, I guess, 5 weeks ago now, and we looked at Augustine. Now, just as a reminder, these five heroes of the faith, it was basically an arbitrary choice of mine. I chose it for Clint and I. I just picked five people I thought would be fun to teach on. I'm not suggesting they are the five most important in church history. I'm not suggesting there are five better ones I could have chosen. They're just the five I chose. And we'll probably do this again maybe at some point next year. And so if you have any feedback and there's somebody you'd like to learn about, let me know and we can prep for that. We began our study with Augustine. He was in the 4th century, one of the most significant men in all church history. And then we looked at the greatest reformer, the man the Lord used to bring about the Protestant Reformation. Of course, that's the famed Martin Luther. And then Casey Norkett came while I was out of town, and he came and spoke on one of the most famous missionaries in all church history, a man named Adoniram Judson. And then Rick Blasey stepped in for me last Wednesday night, and he taught on one of the most famous evangelists of the Great Awakening here in the Americas, a man named George Whitefield. And tonight, we'll look at one final profile. We're going to spend the next 45 minutes or so this evening studying perhaps the most famous Baptist preacher in all history, unless you want to throw Billy Graham into that mix. This is a man who spoke to some 5,500 people every Sunday without a microphone. Now just, my friends, I've just got to tell you this. To project without amplification, to be heard by that many, is an exerting task. I have what I am jokingly maligned with a lot of the guys I work with. A lot of these guys make fun of me and say I have a perpetual outside voice, which is true. I talk loud all the time. My wife has jokingly said if she's at church and is trying to find me, she just gets quiet and listens, and she can hear my voice above the rest of y'all's no matter what is happening. I talk loud. And even then, with a naturally loud voice, and I'd be fine to take this microphone off and just project in this room, I'm going to tell you, I'd be twice as exhausted after this message is over attempting to project to just a room of 50-some-odd folks. Now imagine standing in a room without amplification, communicating to 5,000-plus. He spoke once to a crowd, and I'll come back to this in a moment, he once spoke to a crowd of 25,000 without a microphone. It's just unbelievable. This individual, the most famed preacher of his era, he is also, get this, the most published person in Christian history. There is not another individual, some have argued in world history, there is not another single individual who has more words published than he. And we'll come back to those words in a moment. The individual we're going to study tonight is kind of the darling preacher of most Southern Baptists. He is called, rightly so, the Prince of Preachers. And what's remarkable is this man who was so golden-tongued, this man who was so eloquent. By the way, he is so eloquent that to this day, I read one of his sermons almost every morning after my devotions. I have some volumes of his sermons in a collection. I have a volume sitting on my desk at home, and if I have enough time in the morning after I've done my morning devotions in the Word, I'll pull out one of his sermons. Now, this man lived and ministered in the Victorian era of England. That's the 19th century, mid-1800s. We're talking Civil War era, only in Great Britain. Now, just can you think of anybody who would have written in that era whose writings would actually feel relevant to you to this day? It speaks to the profundity and the simplicity, the unusual gifting of this man. Of course, this Prince of Preachers of which I speak is none other than the famed Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I trust everybody in this room is familiar with Charles Spurgeon, correct? Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers in all world history. Tonight, I want to unfold his life before you, and I want you to see the wonderful complexity of the man. Now, before I go any further, it's important that you recognize a couple things. On the one hand, we have to confess that Charles Spurgeon was unusually gifted. There are some aspects of his life and ministry that honestly are not emulatable. He was in a class of his own. He was just an unusually gifted man. But on the other hand, and this is what I really want you to feel with me tonight, there was a secret that underlied his ministry. It's going to be the last thing I address tonight. So it'll be my last point I intend to lay upon your heart. I want you to hold out for that final point, because there was a secret he had that he readily attested to that is available to you, which might feel like a remarkable thing since the vast majority of you in this room could never imagine preaching in front of thousands, much less maybe on this stage and in front of 50. Nevertheless, the secret sauce he had is something available to you. This was a genuinely godly man. I rejoice that unlike almost everybody else we've spoken on in this Heroes of the Faith series, I don't have to give much of a caveat with him. He was a sinner, there's no question about that, like anybody else, but there was no glaring moral weakness within him, at least that's readily public. Even in a day and age when slavery was common, I mean, my word, he was ministering in the midst of the Civil War in the United States, he was known as one of the most eloquent, popular abolitionists. He passionately spoke out against slavery, just as an example. He was a Baptist preacher in England, which if you know anything about English history, you'll know that what is the religious ruling party of the day in England, still to this day, by the way, but particularly in Victorian England, it was the Church of England. And back then, you don't preach or speak about anything that would contradict the Church of England. I mean, my word, the Queen is in charge of the Church of England. And nevertheless, he publicly spoke out against some of the doctrinal errors of the Church of England, most notably the belief that persists to this day that you can be saved through baptism. He obviously spoke out passionately against that. He was a brave man. He was a courageous man. He was a godly man. And I want to start tonight by drawing your mind and heart to a text of Scripture that began it all. Do you recall now, in all the men I have highlighted for you, each time I've done so, I've drawn your mind to a verse of Scripture, and I wanted to point out how God used but a verse to radically change, transform, and use one of His sharpest instruments in His hands. If you recall, we looked at Romans 8, and one of those key texts, that the Lord used in Augustine's life. Perhaps you recall Romans 1, which the Lord used mightily in Martin Luther's life. Tonight's verse is in the book of Isaiah, the famed prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 22. I have this verse hidden in my heart, but if you'd like to open to it, Isaiah 45 and verse 22, hear now the words of the prophet Isaiah, words that resonated in the heart of a 15-year-old boy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Look unto me, Isaiah says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. Let the call of Isaiah, indeed the call of our Lord, resonate in your heart tonight as I pray and we begin our study of Spurgeon. Look unto me. Look, just look. and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none other. Why don't you join me as we pray, and then we're going to unfold how God used that verse to transform this dear brother in the Lord. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come and that you would encourage your folks, that you would grant me the words that would edify them. I pray this would not just be intellectually interesting, but it would be faith-strengthening and soul-stirring. So do this, Lord, I pray, for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen. In 1850, try to orient your mind to the year 1850. We're just a decade out from the Civil War here in the United States. There's a queen. She's relatively young at this point. She's only been on the throne 12 and a half years. The famed Queen Victoria, reigning over the great, vast, massive, unparalleled British Empire. 1850. Everything is changing around the globe, particularly in the Western Hemisphere. We're in the throes of the Industrial Revolution. Cities are exploding. There's masses of humanity. 1850. Charles Darwin has just published his famed Origin of Species. Theologically, there's about to be an earthquake around the globe. 1850. In England, there's a young 15-year-old boy living in a town called Colchester, which is about 60 miles or so north and east of London. This 15-year-old boy, Charles Spurgeon, he was raised in a believing home, and like any good boy, he was going to church. And on this January Sunday morning, as Charles Spurgeon is out walking to church, he finds himself caught in a snowstorm. There is sleet and snow. Conditions are such that he can't make it from his home to this congregational church that he was walking to church. So he turned aside in the town of Colchester. He turned aside and went down a street called Artillery Street, where he happened upon a small little primitive Methodist chapel. He enters this little tiny church, and there's but 12 to 15 people sitting in the room. In fact, the storm is so bad that guess what? Not only did half the church not show up, the preacher didn't even show up. Spurgeon's a 15-year-old boy. He comes and sits in the back and notices this wiry, skinny cobbler, or some say he might have been a tailor, come up. He's a deacon in the church. And he comes up to the pulpit. This guy's not a preacher. This is not B team. This is like D team. He gets up there and he starts to preach. This is not the church Spurgeon really was planning on going to. He just happened in. We call it coincidence. We ought to call it providence. For as Spurgeon sits down, and this little wiry preacher who really isn't used to preaching, on this Sunday morning, January the 6th, 1850, this preacher stands up. This man who fancies himself as a preacher this Sunday stands up. And he does what any young preacher boy does who doesn't know how to preach a sermon. My first sermon probably sounded a lot like this. He reads the text. He doesn't have much to say, so he kind of like talks around the text and just kind of keeps reciting it and saying things about it. Let me read to you what this preacher said on this snowy winter morning. This preacher, as Spurgeon was sitting there listening, cried out, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. Look," it says. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. A man doesn't have to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. Even a child can look. One who's almost an idiot can look. However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise of Isaiah 45 and verse 22 is he will live. Spurgeon says for about 10 minutes he starts rambling around this verse, kind of trying to bring home the point, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he starts to feel the conviction of the Spirit, but he's listening until all of a sudden that little wiry preacher who's scanning the 12 to 15 in the room, his eyes lock on this visitor, this 15-year-old boy, Charles. And this little deacon looks at Charles and says, "Young man, you look miserable. and you're always going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable in life, and you're going to be miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey him now, this moment, you will be saved. And my friends, it was like a lightning bolt from heaven. At that moment, Charles Spurgeon said, God transformed him. God saved him. God converted him. Spurgeon saw the simplicity of the gospel call. He looked and was saved. Let's rewind now and let's bring ourselves back up to speed. What got Spurgeon to this point at age 15 where God saved him through the most unusual means of an ungifted, ineloquent Methodist preacher? How on earth could that be the instrument God used to save the mightiest Baptist preacher in all world history? Well, let's learn. It was the year 1834 when Spurgeon was born. He was born to a mother named Eliza, which, you know, I actually didn't know that until after we named our daughter Eliza. It brings a little bit home to me. Oh, which, by the way, I have a bobblehead of Charles Spurgeon in my office, which, if any of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, he is a wonderfully gifted preacher. He's not much to look at. He's kind of a rotund man. But I have a Spurgeon bobblehead, and my daughter, when she found it about a year ago, yelled, Daddy! So you could see that picture of her. She was very excited that there was a bobblehead of her dad, and it was Charles Spurgeon. So after that happened, I thought, well, crud, I need to start jogging. Or maybe I can take the compliment, I don't know. That's about a year ago. Spurgeon was born to a mother named Eliza and to a father named John. Eliza was a stay-at-home prayer warrior of a mother. John was a guy who worked basically in a shipping company, but he also did some lay preaching. Spurgeon was the first of 17 children between the two of them. 9 of the 17 did not make it past infancy, but Charles was the eldest of the children. Charles was unfortunately raised by his grandparents. That in and of itself wasn't unfortunate, but finances required that Charles leave the home at 14 months of age to go live with his grandparents some 20 miles to the northwest in a town called Stamburn. Now that was a gift. That was a providence of God. For his grandfather, James, was a well-known preacher. He had been pastoring the church in Stamburn for some 50-some-odd years, a godly man who had quite the library. And it was this library that Spurgeon spent many of his hours enjoying. And he became a voracious reader. His eloquence is largely due to the amount of reading he did as a child. He would drink deeply from this particular book. Y'all familiar with John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress? He read it over 100 times in his life. Loved, loved, loved that book, which, by the way, I commend it heartily. It's one of the best books I've ever read. He loved The Pilgrim's Progress. He read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is another tremendous book. I read it as a teenager. He loved Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. And then he read all kinds of Puritans, as you can only imagine any boy that day would. He was developing a lot of doctrinal knowledge, but he wasn't converted. In fact, he'll attest that in his preteen years, being raised in the church, he had a preacher for a grandfather, a lay preacher for a father. In his early teen years, he even battled atheism. I want to read to you his testimony of struggling with unbelief. It's as if it was written today by a teenager having some sort of existential crisis. I want you to just listen. He says it somewhat eloquently, so you got to follow along with me. He writes and speaks unlike you and I. He says, I've never been thoroughly an unbeliever, but one time. It was just when I wanted Christ. I was panting after Christ. I was panting after him. And then on a sudden, this thought crossed my mind, and I abhorred it, but I couldn't conquer it. This thought was that maybe there is no God. Maybe there is no Christ. Maybe there's no heaven. Maybe there really isn't any hell. Maybe all of my prayers are a farce. Maybe it's as if I'm just whistling in the wind or speaking to the howling waves. Ah, I remember how my ship drifted through the sea. He's describing his life like a boat right now. It's like my life was just drifting along this sea of fire. I had been loosened from the anchor of my faith that I had received from my fathers. I was no longer moored to the coasts of the Bible. I had said, reason, you be my captain. I said to my own mind, you brain, be my rudder. And I started on my mad voyage. He says he had basically untethered himself from the Bible and everything he had been taught, and he was now letting his mind and heart guide him on this mad voyage. Now listen as he continues. Thank God it's all over now, but I'm going to tell you briefly what happened. It was one hurried sailing over the tempestuous ocean of free thought. That's a poetic way to say, I was living it up just trying to think whatever I wanted to think, and I loved it. I went on. And as I went, the skies began to darken. I saw all these sparks flying upward, and these sparks pleased me. It's like this. I kept thinking, if this be free thought, ooh, it's a happy thing. I love to be able to think whatever I want. I want to believe what I want to believe. But I found myself on the very verge of the dreary realms of unbelief. I went to the very bottom of the sea of infidelity. He's basically saying, I allowed me to think whatever I wanted to think, and I found myself sinking. As I hurried forward at an awful speed, I began to doubt that there was even a world. I started to doubt everything until at last the devil defeated himself by making me doubt my own existence. So by the way, this is very common. This happens in teenagers and college students all the time. They go on these hunts for knowledge and they start to doubt everything till they get to this point where they start doubting, am I even real or is what I'm perceiving right now all make-believe? Am I just a brain in a vat somewhere? Is this all a dream? He's saying, I started to doubt everything until Satan went a little too far with me. He began to make me doubt even my own existence. I thought I was an idea floating in the nothingness of vacuity. Weird word. Then, startled with that thought and feeling that, okay, I'm real. I am substantial flesh. I am blood after all. I mean, this isn't make-believe. I'm real. I'm me. After realizing that, I saw that not only was I real, God was. Christ was. Heaven was, hell was, all these things were absolute truths. The very extravagance of the doubt proved its absurdity. Just how far the doubt went proved that this was dumb. I shouldn't be thinking this way. There was this voice that came to me and said, can this doubt be true? And then I awoke from this death dream, which God knows might have damned my soul and ruined my body if I had not awoken. When I arose, faith took the helm, and from that moment, I didn't doubt anymore. Faith steered me back. Faith cried, away, away. And so I cast my anchor on Calvary. I lifted my eyes to God, and here I am alive. I'm out of hell. Therefore, I speak of what I know. I have sailed that perilous voyage. I have come safe to the land. So ask me again, O infidel. You ask me again to be one of these unbelievers, and I'll tell you no. I've tried that. It was sweet at first, but bitter afterwards. That is Charles Spurgeon's own autobiography, attesting to his own season of sowing wild oats, his own dalliance with unbelief. And he said it has a great promise, but it never delivers. And my friends, that has been my experience as a man, a sinner, a pastor, one who has witnessed countless believers, professing believers, I should say, fall into unbelief. Many, many, many realize the promises they were looking for are false, and they come home. Praise be to God that God brought Charles Spurgeon back home. For when he did, he saved him. Spurgeon, not long after this battle with atheism, was converted to Christ. Now, here's where it gets stunning. 15 years of age, he's converted. January the 6th of 1850. He was baptized in May of that year. And that fall, he was hired as a pastor. It was a very small church, but they instantly recognized his unusual gifting. He started at this church doing Sunday school, and people noticed two things about him. When he speaks, children could understand, and adults who didn't understand the other preacher understood him. And they kept listening and saying, well, this is unusual. He's interesting to listen to. When he speaks, we get it. So the Sunday school class started to grow, and the church recognized we ought to hire him as the pastor. So they hired him as the pastor of this little tiny church called Water Beach. It's outside the famed city of Cambridge. You're familiar, of course, with Cambridge University. This little city was outside of there, Water Beach Baptist Church. Over time, that tiny church grew to about 400 because Charles Spurgeon was such an unusually powerful preacher, learning his gift as a teenager. By the way, before the age of 20, he had preached over 600 sermons, which is just astonishing for a young man. Before I turned 20, I think I had preached like 30, maybe. And that felt like I thought I was precocious, that I got an early start. This guy had 600 sermons before he turned 20 years of age. Well, after about 4 years of magnificent ministry in this little tiny church called Water Beach outside of Cambridge, United Kingdom, a big city church came a-calling. The famed Park Street Chapel in London. This was one of the most famous Baptist churches of 19th century England. There were famous Baptist preachers who were significant in the history of Baptists who pastored there. I won't go into all that detail. I will say this was a church that had kind of fallen on hard times. It had had glory days and had declined, and they brought Charles Spurgeon in, and he was honestly a little scared to go, but he believed God was calling him, and so at age 19, he came to London's New Park Street Chapel, and there he instantly became famous. His sermons began to be published every week, and his sermons had a wide circulation. By the thousands, people were buying his sermons, which I understand. You can find his sermons to this day. By the way, I have a picture of it. Why don't you throw that up there, Matthew, of the big commentary set? It's not commentaries. It's all of his collected sermons. To this day, his sermons are published. This set of sermons, which you can see in the picture right there, it's equal to the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's 67 volumes of his sermons at his two churches. I have been looking for these for the last 10 years. They're not actively published right now, and you can't find them anywhere. So if any of you ever see these anywhere, your first phone call is me. I want them. I will pay you a finder's fee. I want these really bad. Now, people know they're valuable, so I'll probably end up having to shell out for them. But that is like a dream of mine, to get my hands on one of those sets. One time, about 11 years ago, do you guys remember the old website Craigslist? I found a guy selling them on Craigslist. This is when I lived in Arkansas. And I drove an hour and a half to his place. And when I showed up, he told me he had sold it to a guy like an hour and a half before I got there. And I was like, oh, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to let me know. I was really disappointed. So if you ever find that set, I really want it. Published to this day, because all these sermons had such magnificent circulation. In fact, his sermons were being circulated in the United States. Some of his sermons were outlawed in the United States. In the southern United States, in the Confederacy, his sermons were outlawed because he preached against slavery. And Charles Spurgeon became persona non grata in the Confederacy of the United States because he was such an eloquent preacher, even against slavery. Nevertheless, Charles Spurgeon began his famed preaching ministry at New Park Street Chapel. At age 22, he had become, at that point, the most popular preacher of his day. His congregation, as you can imagine, quickly ran out of space. Now, he had a deacon problem. He needed his church to get bigger. There was a wall behind his pulpit that he wanted to kick out, but the deacons didn't want to pay for it. And so he was patient. He was a congregationalist. He knew that he couldn't be the decider on everything. So he was patient until he got so frustrated one day in front of his church and all of his deacons assembled in worship. He turned around and said, "Just as God knocked down the walls of Jericho, so too will he knock this wall down." And the point was made, and all the deacons realized, okay, crud, we got to figure out how to make our preacher happy, and they knocked the wall out. The problem is, they were only able to add about 200 seats, filled up in a heartbeat. He was becoming so popular that they had to leave the church building, and they had to go to, like, the local arena. They first went to an arena called Exeter Hall. You can see a photo of Exeter Hall. I mean, look how many folks are there, where he started to preach, by the way, without a microphone. And then they had to go to a bigger venue, which, funny enough, the picture actually looks smaller in this next venue. This was called the Surrey Garden venue, where he preached as well. This was the biggest meeting space in London of the day. But something horrific happened when he arrived. On October, I think it was like the 10th or something, of 1861, or it might be 1856. It might be in my notes somewhere, if you guys can tell. I'm going off the notes. 1855? 56. He is preaching And all of a sudden, the room is so big, he can't hear what's going on. He's going in a sermon, and all of a sudden, there's crowds just running and leaving. There were some guys who went and cried wolf and yelled fire just to cause a problem. And people, out of great fear, started to quickly evacuate the building, and there were thousands gathered, and 7 people were killed through the stampede, and 28 were sent to the hospital through this stampede. It affected him so profoundly that he'll attest that it haunted him the rest of his life. It sent him into his first bout of deep, dark depression, which Spurgeon battled depression all of his life, and we're going to go into that in a moment. It caused him to doubt God's existence. He says he went for a few weeks where he wondered if the Lord had just forgotten him or turned his back on him. He was so overcome with regret and remorse that there were people who lost their lives at one of his services. Charles Spurgeon had become quite famous in his day. His words over this period of time, his words had become so well known, so popular, that he finally was asked by the Queen herself. He was invited to come deliver a sermon in the city on this National Day of Prayer and Fasting, which was, at that time, they established it because there was some sort of massacre in India, which India was one of the colonies of the British Empire. Is actually kind of a controversial thing. And he wasn't actually in full agreement with the whole imperial mindset of Great Britain at that time. But nevertheless, he led this day of prayer and fasting, and he comes to this giant building. It was called the Crystal Palace. And he goes there before the event starts to figure out how the acoustics in the room worked. Because remember, he doesn't have a microphone. And so he stands there, 1857, and he cries out, just to test the acoustics, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this is not a joke. This is not, this is not just some sort of hyperbole. There was a worker in the room who heard him proclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," who was converted. Just cleaning in the rafters. On his deathbed, he attested to this. It's in the written record that this man came to Christ just through that utterance of Charles Spurgeon, testing the acoustics in that room. Later that day, he had the largest crowd he ever preached to, 23,654 souls crammed into this Crystal Palace where he preached to God's people. Very quickly thereafter, he married. He married his sweet wife named Susanna on January the 8th, 1856. And on September 20th, they had some twin boys, Charles and Thomas. If you do the math, that was a honeymoon baby. Those children came exactly 9 months later. However, those were the only children they had, because at age 33, Susanna evidently had some female health issues. It's not clear what. To this day, they don't have any clear record on what actually happened, but she had a surgery, and there was some early experimental surgery being developed at that day and time in England. She underwent a surgery, and evidently the surgery did not go well, and she became an invalid for the rest of her life, suffering from immense excruciating pain. Thereon, she barely ever heard him preach live, but their marriage stayed strong. Lest you think she became some recluse, she actually had a wonderful marriage to him. Her testimony was this: suffering instead of service became my daily portion. And she trusted this as something from the providential good hand of God. And she received that cup of suffering. And she suffered the rest of her life. They were obviously unable to have any children thereafter. She resolved, though, to be her husband's biggest fan and to enable his ministry. One day they were going to a preaching venue together, and Charles got in his mind, and I know this, Lauren left the room or she'd be amening in the back. She knows that right before I preach, me and most preachers, and Spurgeon as well, kind of get in the zone. And you kind of forget everybody around you, and you're thinking about what you're going to say. Well, he evidently totally forgot about her and like walked away from her and left her, and she got lost and didn't know where to go, and she got mad and frustrated that he wasn't thinking about her. And of course, he came to his senses after he was done and then freaked out and tried to go find her and apologized, and she actually felt convicted over that and said, "I don't ever want to be the reason my husband's mind is distracted from the ministry of the Word. I don't want him to feel like he's being pulled between me and the Word. I always want to be a support to him. I want to always be an encouragement to him. And she made it her life's ministry to him as his wife to ensure that his home was an oasis and that he could fulfill God's calling on his life. She was a wonderful helpmate to that end. She was instrumental when they decided they needed to get a bigger church. They moved churches. New Park Street Chapel had far outgrown its space, so they came to the church that he is most associated with, the famed Metropolitan Tabernacle. This is the church that exists, by the way, to this day. You can go see it in London. It's in the area called Elephant and Castle. It's across the River Thames, just south of Buckingham Palace. This church could seat 5,000, one of the largest churches of the day, built in London. And for over 38 years, he preached God's word in that church. These sermons that he preached sold 20,000 copies a week. Just consider that. Back then, 20,000 copies a week translated into 20 languages. Over his 38 years there, he preached 3,500 sermons. Most of them were prepped on Saturday night, which, by the way, that is not what most preachers do. If they do, they're not worth listening to. Spurgeon's in a class of his own. You wouldn't want Clint and I to try to microwave y'all a sermon on a Saturday night. That's what he did. In fact, he would write sermon skeletons, like outlines, again and again and again and again on Saturday night till one stuck with him. He wouldn't preach it till he felt it in his bones. While at Metropolitan Tabernacle, he started a pastor's college, which exists to this day. It's called Spurgeon's College. While at that college, he would come preach on Fridays. He would give these lectures. A lot of those lectures are preserved in a book entitled Lectures to My Students, one of the best books I've ever read. It is fantastic. Even if you're not a preacher, it's a good book to read. I recommend it. Lectures to My Students, they would call him Governor, which I love that. That was what all the students would call him. His wife would sometimes call him Your Excellency. I've tried to get Lauren to do that to no avail. He established a periodical, a magazine called The Sword and Trowel. You can still find copies of that to this day. It was a very popular magazine. He even founded an orphanage called the Stockwell Orphanage in 1869. It had some 250 boys in there. They started to admit girls in 1879, and it stayed open until it was destroyed in World War II under the bombing blitzkrieg of Germany. His life, however, was not all roses. Despite being the Billy Graham of his day, popular beyond compare, a most magnificent preacher, beloved in his city, at age 33 onward, he suffered from extreme pain. At age 34, there's evidence that he began to battle the severely painful disease called gout. Y'all familiar with gout? If you've ever known anybody to have gout, it's described like burn, it feels like your body's on fire. Spurgeon once described it as if a venomous snake had bit him, and all the poison was burning aflame in all of his veins. The pain was so excruciating that if he had gout in one foot, he'd come preach at the church and just stand on one foot and preach because he couldn't put any weight down on that other foot. He also battled what doctors today would call Bright's disease, which is the inflammation of the kidneys. At least that's my understanding. The guy had a lot of health problems. He was pretty overweight, so there was probably a lot of factors at play there. He smoked a lot because his doctor told him it was good for him. So he smoked, it was cigars primarily, but he did a whole lot of cigar smoking. In fact, I have seen one of his cigars that's half smoked. It's kind of weird that somebody kept that, but there's like an artifact at the seminary that I graduated with my PhD. His whole library, by the way, is at my seminary. His whole library after his death was sold for $2,500. By the way, he had 12,000 books. That library should have been worth millions. Somebody bought it for $2,500, this little tiny college in Liberty, Missouri, outside Kansas City, called William Jewell College. It sat in the basement until 2006. No, I lived in Kansas City, Missouri, and I didn't even know it was there. I had never heard of Spurgeon's library being down there. His entire library. Until Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, my alma mater for my PhD, which is in Kansas City as well, in 2006, they learned about it, and they bought it off William Jewell College. There it is, by the way. There's the library. Guess how much William Jewell sold it to Midwestern for? You'd think millions. Like, this should be worth tens of millions of dollars. $400,000. They didn't know what they had. sold it to Midwestern, and Midwestern has turned one of their rooms into this beautiful library of all of his original books with all of his annotations, as well as a bunch of artifacts. I love to share this. He had a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress that he kept in his back pocket because he loved to read it, and it's curved to his rear. It's hilarious, and it's still curved to this day. You know, he's been gone for many, many years, well over a century. You can find that. A cigar, a bunch of other funny little artifacts that he had. It's a pretty amazing little library. That preaching rail right there, that was the rail that he preached behind in London. Pretty amazing. It was at some little rural church in the middle of nowhere, Alabama, and that guy learned about the Spurgeon library and said, hey, do you guys want this? You'd probably be more appreciated there than in our church basement over here. And so they sent it to the Spurgeon Library over there. So if you're ever in Kansas City, Missouri, go stop by Midwestern Seminary in North Kansas City. It's an amazing place to go see all of his artifacts. By about late 1870s or so, he began to be so sick. His health deteriorated so much that he began to go to this little town near Nice, France, called Menton. And there, it's kind of like near Monaco to this day, over off the Mediterranean coast in France. He would go vacation there until in 1891, after preaching his final sermon in June at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he went on vacation there to try to recover because he was so ill, and he ended up dying at the age of 57. And doctors record that it was from gout and congestion of the kidneys, which I don't know if that means Bright's disease. I don't know what any of that means. But as you can imagine, upon his death, the whole city of London virtually shut down. There was four funeral services at his church. There was this grand procession from the West Norwood to the West Norwood Cemetery, where you can find his grave to this day. I have a picture of his grave that you can notice up there. Even the Prime Minister of that day, Prime Minister Gladstone, wrote a note of condolence to his widow upon his death, which illustrates just the profound influence that man had in his day and time. And his son, one of his sons, I should say, Thomas, ended up succeeding him as pastor of his church. This is, in brief, the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. But what I'd like to do in the remaining moments we have together tonight is I want to just briefly draw your mind and heart to four principal takeaways we can glean from the magnificent, largely unparalleled ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Four things, this is from my mind, that I want to draw your attention to. By the way, I gave you a litany of quotes undergirding these four. I'm not going to read them all. They're not in any sequential order. He's just so pithy, so eloquent, that I wanted you guys to get a little taste of him. So I just listed them out. I encourage you to go read them on your own. Go Google Charles Spurgeon quotes, and you can read these things for hours. He is just so eloquent. Go find some sermons of his. He has a famed sermon entitled Songs in the Night, which is a wonderful sermon for any of you that are going through dark seasons of the soul. For any of you that have battled depression or melancholy of any kind, what a wonderful sermon entitled Songs in the Night, derived from that verse in the book of Job, just as a recommendation. Let me give you four simple lessons from his life. Firstly, I want you to notice with me that Spurgeon teaches us that you can never outgrow the gospel. Now, here's what I mean by that. Spurgeon unapologetically centered his life and ministry around the simple ABCs of Christianity. He believed the gospel was the sum and substance of the faith. It was not what gets you saved, it's what keeps you saved. He believed that the gospel is something that we must meditate on day in, day out. Every one of his sermons was gospel-centered. Every one of his sermons always made a beeline to the cross. Just a few things. Let me, two quotes down. Notice he says, atonement, which is the heart of the gospel, it's the brain and the spinal cord of Christianity. You take away the cleansing blood, and what's left for the guilty? That's it. That's what Christianity is. Notice the next quote. I believe that if I should preach to you the atonement of our Lord Jesus and nothing else twice every Sabbath day, my ministry would not be unprofitable. His point was, when in doubt, I'm going to preach the gospel to you because it's what you need. Go down to the second to last quote there. He says, there are some preachers who cannot or do not preach about the blood of Jesus Christ. And I have one thing to say to you concerning them. Never go hear them. Never listen to them. His point was, if a preacher does not draw your mind and heart to the gospel of Jesus, my friends, he's not a Christian preacher. By the way, in seminary, any good seminary will teach you this. When you are preaching, you need to ask yourself, could the sermon you just delivered, let's just say it was precise, you did a good job explaining what the Bible says. If that sermon you preached could be preached in a Jewish synagogue, which, by the way, a Jewish synagogue is not going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're going to believe the Old Testament, but they're not going to believe Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. If your sermon from the Old Testament could be preached in that synagogue and none of the Jews would have any problem with it, you are not a Christian preacher. You might as well be a Jewish preacher. Every time you preach the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you got to hurry up and get to Jesus. Show how that point, how that text points to Jesus. And Spurgeon made that a great point in his ministry. Any sermon you ever hear him preach is saturated with the gospel of Jesus. And he wanted his church to know, this is the message that saves you, and this is the message that will sustain you to the end. Never outgrow the gospel. That's the first principle I want to lay upon your heart. Secondly, notice with me, a great lesson from his life is that suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. Spurgeon suffered great, and his life was an abiding testimony that your present pain, trials, tribulations, your suffering is not pointless, meaningless, or an indictment on God. Indeed, it might be the very thing the Lord is using to sanctify you. Notice this first quote. Our joy is like the wave as it dashes on the shore. It's going to throw us on the earth. But our sorrows are like that receding wave that sucks us back again into the great depth of the Godhead. We would have been stranded and left high and dry on the shore if it had not been for that receding wave, that ebbing of our prosperity, which carries us back to our Father and God again. That's an eloquent way for him to say, if life is good, what happens? You guys all know this to be true experientially, is my guess. When things are going your way, you start living as if God isn't there or necessary. It's when times get tough that God uses that part to pull us back to him and recognize we are not the captain of our soul, we are not the master of our fate, we are needy people. And he is reminding himself and us that it is those very hard providences, those moments of suffering, those trials, those valleys that God uses to suck you back into him and to remember that you are but dust, you are but mere mortal flesh, that you have a maker that you desperately need. Notice two quotes down. He says, men will never become great in theology until they become great in suffering. His words were, if you're just book smart, but you haven't felt it, you haven't lived it, you only know half of it. You're not going to become great in knowing God until you become great in suffering with him. Notice nextly, he says, there is no learning sympathy except by suffering. You can't study it in a book. It's got to be written on your heart. Our infirmities, they become the black velvet on which the diamond of God's love glitters all the more brightly. I actually put this next quote, two quotes down, the big one. I put this quote on social media just a couple days ago because it struck me so good. Let me read this for you. Perhaps at this very moment, down in some cabin, or amidst the noise and tumult and the raging of the ocean when many are alarmed, perhaps there's some Christians with calm faces, patiently waiting their Father's will, whether it shall be to reach the port of heaven or to be spared to come again to land, into the midst of life's trials and struggles once more, they feel they are well cared for. Why? Because these Christians know that the storm in their life has a bit in its mouth, that God holds it in, and nothing can truly hurt them. Nothing can happen to them but what God permits. My friends, there is a present storm in your life right now, I trust. And hear the words of Spurgeon. That storm has a bit in its mouth. God is restraining it. God is sovereign over all things, including your present trials. So there is nothing that can transpire in your life that does not transpire according to his good will which is often perplexing, but nevertheless good. So you can lay your head on your pillow at night knowing that God is God despite your circumstances. The storm has a bit in its mouth. And remember this, his final word on the subject. It's better to be taught by suffering than to be taught by sin. God's going to teach you through one of those. May it never be the latter. Suffering, it's never for nothing. Thirdly, I want to draw your attention to this truth. It's a profound one in his life. And I stated it simply, but it's fairly complex in his testimony, that the Bible is worth your life. Spurgeon was thoroughly biblical. He soaked it up. Notice that second quote. If you wish to know God, you got to know his word. If you wish to perceive his power, you must see how he works by his word. If you wish to know his purpose before it comes to pass, you can only discover it by his word. He loved the Bible. Thus he concluded, I'd rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. If we want revivals, we got to revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word into our sermons. Notice not more stories, not more anecdotes. He's like, if you want to see Christ save people, put more Bible into it. Feed people the Word. That's how God saves. And then notice a few quotes down. If your creed and Scripture do not agree, just go ahead and cut your creed to pieces. But make it agree with this book. If there be anything in the church to which you belong, which is contrary to the inspired word, you need to leave that church. His word is simple. Bible study is the metal that makes a Christian. It's the strong meat on which holy men are nourished. This became very prominent in his life because one thing that almost killed Spurgeon was in his day and time, he was obviously a leader in the Baptist denomination of England. It was called the Baptist Union, kind of like the Southern Baptist Convention. And something happened to that Baptist Union during his lifetime. They had succumbed to what's called German higher criticism. In short, German higher criticism teaches that the Bible can't be trusted. It's far more complicated than that, but in short, it teaches that the Bible is riddled with errors, that blood atonement is not the heart of the gospel, that hell is not really real, and that everybody's going to go to heaven eventually. That's essentially, it's basically modern theological liberalism. And he took great issue with it, as you can imagine. He stood his ground, and his Baptist brethren in the Baptist Union, guess what they did to him? They rejected him. Kicked him out. He left the union, but he was so overcome with despair over this that he literally records in his autobiography that it almost killed him. He was so overcome because he didn't like fights. He wasn't like Martin Luther, who was dogging for a fight. That was not Spurgeon. He just wanted to love his church and preach God's word, and to have his own Baptist brethren reject the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it almost undid him. He banked his life on it, and he said, 50 years from now, I'm going to be vindicated. I'm going to stand my ground here because eventually folks are going to realize that I was right and they were wrong. This famed debate is called the downgrade controversy. Go Google that. It's fascinating. He was arguing in all these articles that the Baptist Union was downgrading in their faith. It is a most amazing story of theological debate. That was mirrored, by the way, in the late 1970s and 80s and 90s in our Southern Baptist Convention. Another story for another time. But as I promised at the outset, let me conclude tonight with one fourth and final point. What I would call the secret sauce, so to speak, of Spurgeon's ministry. I'm not making this up either. This is Spurgeon's own words. Fourthly and finally, one great secret, one profound foundational stone in Spurgeon's life is this simple truth, that the Christian life is a praying life. They're one and the same. If you don't have a praying life, in Spurgeon's judgment, you very well may not have a Christian life. Notice the second quote. If any of you should ask me for an epitome of the Christian religion, what's the example of the Christian religion? I should say it in one word, prayer. All of our perils are nothing so long as we have prayer. My own soul's conviction is that prayer is the grandest power in the entire universe, that it has a more omnipotent force than electricity, attraction, gravitation, or any other of those other secret forces which men have called by name, but which they do not understand. Go two quotes down. If there be anything I know, anything that I am quite assured of beyond all question, it is that praying breath is never spent in vain. And lastly, the more we pray, the more we shall want to pray. The more we pray, the more we can pray. The more we pray, the more we shall pray. Spurgeon was once famously asked, "What is going on here? How are you so popular? How is it that the masses are flocking to you? How are you overshadowing the Church of England? I mean, the Queen is in charge of that church. How on earth are you doing this?" Do you want to know what Spurgeon's reply to that interviewer's question was? With utmost sincerity, Spurgeon looked that inquirer in the eye and said, "The secret to my success is that my people pray for me." He so believed in the power of prayer that he had a prayer service, in essence, happening every Sunday during his services. There was always a group within the church that was in the basement praying, which he described or compared to the underbelly of a ship where the coal is being thrown in the furnace. It's not seen, it's not heard, but without it, the boat ain't going anywhere. So too, this engine room of prayer underneath his pulpit platform is what he attested was the power behind his preaching. And my friends, as a fellow preacher, far less eloquent one than Charles Spurgeon, one that could never touch the hem of his garment, let me just echo him and say, as a pastor, one of the greatest gifts you can give a pastor, the greatest gift you could give me, Clint Presley, would be to pray for us, to be praying during a sermon. If there is a point in a sermon where you get bored with something I'm saying, I would invite you to pray at that moment. Maybe you need to pray for your own soul, but if anything, you can just pray that the Lord will get me out of my rut so that I'll be interesting again. Pray. I want to encourage you guys to be men and women of prayer. And as Spurgeon said most eloquently, you're never going to waste a praying breath. God responds to his people's prayer. It is the fuel behind any God-glorifying, forward-moving local church. The secret to the Metropolitan Tabernacle all those years, the secret to the most famed British Baptist preacher of the 19th century, the secret behind perhaps the greatest orator in the history of Christianity, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a overweight, short, uneducated. He never did any education, by the way. He never had any formal college. Pain-ridden man who died in his 50s. How did God use him to become one of the sharpest instruments in his hands in recent church history? Spurgeon would attest, and I, in my limited wisdom, would agree, it was the power of prayer. I've enjoyed having you guys now these last, my word, it's been a year. This is our inaugural year of Foundations. We hope you've enjoyed this new format. Doing these six-week seminars has not only been enjoyable for Clint and I hope it's been edifying to you guys, and hopefully we've covered a lot of ground, a lot of subject matter that you just have never spent much time studying in the past. You pray for us as we prepare for our next round. This fall, it'll begin, I think it's like the last Wednesday of August. We'll kick our study back off, and I believe here, we'll kick it off with the medieval age of church history. I can't wait for that, and I'm glad I have all summer to prepare for it, because the Middle Ages are not going to be easy to prepare for. So you pray for me to that end. Why don't you allow me the privilege to pray for you? And when I say amen, we'll be dismissed. Let's pray together. Father, once again, I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for drawing them here every Wednesday night to study not only your word, but to study your fingerprints throughout history. And we thank you for forerunners like Charles Spurgeon, who encourage my faith, and I pray will be an encouragement to theirs. Lord, we thank you that the gospel call is as simple as look unto you. What glory, Lord, that we are saved by no work, no exercise, no skill, nothing in and of ourselves, but a look of faith, but just a glance at your glory. Simple belief that you are who you say you are. Simple trust that you have done what you've said you've done. And it's a miracle, Lord. We're saved. Thank you for converting Spurgeon so many years ago. Thank you converting my friends in this room. Thank you for saving me, oh God. I praise you, and may my life and the lives of my friends here tonight be a living, abiding testimony to the glorious free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. God bless you guys. I'll see you on Sunday. You pray for me. I'll be here preaching Hebrews 7. It's a fun text. We get to talk about Melchizedek some more. So I need you all to pray for me to that end. See you Sunday.